week, we his plan to save people from all nations, tribes, tongues. And we saw that in the expressed in the story of this Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus in this, she was unimpeded by the comments maybe of the disciples as they wanted her to be quiet. She was not stopped by the soft kind of comments from the Lord, referring to his priority for coming to the Jewish people. And we saw that as a blessing and a kindness of God, that we see his plan for salvation for all men. And this morning, what I want to do is really finish that text, that sermon from last week. And that was, the plan was to and is to show how this woman, her faith, is an example of saving faith. But I didn't want to just, since I was taking a whole Sunday for this, I wanted to show three different examples of pairs of people who in the encounters with Christ demonstrate some qualities of saving faith. Because I believe that's so very important. Because as we read with this morning in the parable of the soils, there's a very big difference between faith and saving faith. Everyone who lives, everyone who dies, has faith in something. Faith about something. Faith by itself is not a quality that is esteemed by itself again. It is faith in Christ. It is not merely an agreement that certain things were done by a certain man who lived 2,000 years ago, but it is faith in that one person. It is faith in God himself. Saving faith is different than casual human faith. I want to illustrate that and try to help articulate again the distinctions of what saving faith is and what it looks like. In the scriptures, we have a lot of information. And again, this morning is to point to, primarily is I want to point at several vignettes, encounters that our Lord has with individuals that put some of these important characteristics of saving faith on display. Well, number one, your outlines there, hated foreigners, and the thing that is displayed through these hated foreigners is, I would just say, a prominent faith. The two we'll be looking at this morning in this number one here is this Syrophoenician woman and a Roman centurion, both of whom were acclaimed by God of having great faith. Lord Jesus Christ made comments about their faith. Jesus contrasted both the real and the potential faith of the Gentiles at different times of his ministry in order to chastise the unbelief of his Jewish audience. Remember, Jesus was preaching to largely a group of people who were religious. They were religious Jews. When he went out into Tyre and Sidon, it was different. When he went out into the Gerasenes and into the Decapolis, there was a lot more mixture of people. But his primary ministry was to, and in and with, believing Jews. Or I should say, religious Jews. And from the beginning, Jesus put himself at odds with this kind of mere belief or historical kind of association or genetic connection to Abraham. Contrasted that with what it meant to believe in God. It's so very important to remember this. As we looked at last week, Jesus, when he goes into his hometown for the first kind of inaugural sermon, he talks about this widow from Zarephath, and he talks about Naaman, the Syrian, who was a leper, and how God helped that one widow, that foreign widow. He healed this foreign adversary who was a leper, but not to those in Israel. And the response of his audience was they wanted to kill him. They thought he was, until that point in time, they thought he was talking a good talk. They heard stories, they're looking forward to this. And then Jesus brings out these examples. and they wanted to kill him because they understood that to be a chastisement on the unbelief of Israel. But he also contrasts the present unbelief of Israel, of the children of Israel, with the pagan foreign cities. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus denounces the cities where most of his miracles were done, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says, "For the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He even compares Capernaum. He says, "If the miracles done in Capernaum, where his ministry has been located, if that had happened in Sodom, it would have remained until today." Jesus says very clearly, those who saw his ministry, received the benefits of his miracles, responded in a poorer way than Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a pretty strong statement about the lack of true belief from the Jewish people to whom Christ was sent. Again, the point, an important point of emphasis, is that everyone believes something. And even those who tangentially connected themselves to Jesus' ministry believed in something about him. But most didn't believe what he said about who he was and what he was doing. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 gives those very stark words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This statement that God doesn't know a person is not that he's ignorant of them, but he doesn't have a knowing relationship as a father with a child, that intimate family relationship. I was reading through the Bible this week again and coming in 1 Samuel, and the sons of Eli were men who didn't know the Lord. It says they were worthless fellows and they didn't know the Lord. It's a pretty striking statement about these who were the priests of God. Eli was the high priest. Eli was a judge. His sons were worthless men who did not know God. Their proximity to the holy things of God, the very workings of the tabernacle, made no difference. And so in Jesus' many encounters with individuals, we see examples of what he's been teaching about belief in him and what that looks like. This Syrophoenician woman, her faith was evident in that she was not dissuaded from pleading with Jesus to heal her daughter. She has a persistence to her faith, a persistence that doesn't get burned out or put away by hardships. The disciples didn't want her around. Jesus didn't respond maybe in the way that she thought he should have, with open arms and a welcome. He kind of had this, "Well, you know, let me feed the children first. Let them be satisfied first." She was not dissuaded. She looked to Jesus alone. Think about the parable of the soils. The same sun that beats down and causes the rocky ground soil to wither is the same sun that gives life to the good soil seed. This woman, the Syrophoenician woman, is a picture of persistent faith. Just look in verse 25 here. "But after hearing of him, the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet." Verse 27, Jesus was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied." But then look at verse 28. "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.'" Matthew's gospel makes it more plain that she kept on saying. She kept on making her case. So she was being an irritant even to the disciples. It's almost the idea of they might have said, "Just deal with her so she can go." It was almost that picture of the disciples' response to her. Do something so she can leave us alone. She was persistent in her coming after Christ. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, Jesus says this, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. She had this persistent faith. Again, it was expressed in this time where she was looking only to Jesus to do only what he could do. And again, I don't believe this is some kind of simply human faith, simply a human achievable ideal, or that she's having some kind of crass belief in an elixir, some kind of charlatan that people throughout the ages always have. They can have great faith in foolishness. She had faith in the one who could heal her daughter. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, people had come from all over and coming even from down from Tyre and Sidon to hear and see and experience these things. And it is likely that that message is why this woman came and was persistent and knew that this man could heal her daughter. I don't believe it was just simply a matter of she believed that he could heal. I generally believe that when we look at the statements in Scripture where there's the faith of individuals are commended surrounding healing, it's meaning more than simply, you believed enough that way you can be healed. I believe there are commendations on the actual salvation of those who were encountering the Lord. The phrase, "your faith has saved you," or similar such phrases, happens at least five times or in five different unique episodes in Scripture. The woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, blind Bartimaeus, the woman who weeps at Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair, the 1 out of 10 lepers who is healed, or the lame man listening to Paul preach, they all have this faith that said, in the context it says, your faith has saved you. Again, not simply belief to be healed, but it'd be faith in the one who heals. Or in the context of Paul in Acts chapter 14, faith in the message about the one whom Paul preaches. Now, I don't believe that this woman had a very robust Christology. She would probably fail a basic theological test about who is the Son. Similarly, I like the way that Alistair Begg speaks about the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross wouldn't have been able to pass a lot of those important theological tests. This is not to minimize the importance of theological information. It's not what you know, it's who you know, and more importantly, who knows you. So if the man in the middle, the thief on the cross said the reason he can enter into heaven is because the man in the middle cross said it could come, this woman, if she gained no more information or died shortly after this, she would say, "I believe in the man who has the power over life and death." She shows this persistence in her faith in coming. Again, throughout the objections of the disciples and even the hostility of the animosity between the Jews and the non-Jews. But she also demonstrated humility in how she approached him. I mentioned this last week a little bit. But that the conversation about not giving the food to the dogs, she was not proud in her coming to Christ. And that is exactly how we are to respond in humility. I am and ought to come to Christ in the way that he says that I am. We are not to be proud as we approach Christ. We're to look for mercy. We're to be humble and to confess the reality of our own condition. I'm sure Paul, in his preaching, his own reading and studying and revelation from the Lord, was made very aware that he was a wretched sinner. Should he have been offended by that? No, he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I identify myself as God has identified me. I'm not offended by the way in which he interacts with me. When Jesus opened his public ministry in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, and the Gospel of Luke quotes him saying this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." John MacArthur, in a very quick and quippy way, and I appreciate this, he says that Jesus came to the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. That is not an uplifting statement of who you are. If you're proud, you're not going to like any one of those descriptions. But Jesus came to save those who are poor, as Matthew 18 makes it very clear. We are not just poor, we are destitute and in debt way beyond anything we could ever hope to pay back. But God in his mercy forgives debts. Enslaved. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You are a slave of sin. That doesn't make me feel good. That doesn't matter. I need to identify myself as God has identified me in humility, receive that so I can receive the forgiveness and the freedom that Christ offers, because it is then, if the Son makes me free, I will be free indeed. Or blindness, the blind, the picture of not just not being able to see, but not being able to comprehend, not being able to understand. In John chapter 9, after Jesus heals a man who is born blind, and there's this discussion and really this fallout from that. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We're not blind too, are we?" They knew what he was saying. In John 9:41, he says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, you can't even see the truth when it's right in front of you. You're unwilling to see. Well, she was not the only, again, Gentile whose faith was made much of. Another Gentile, a Roman centurion who was located in Capernaum, also demonstrated humility and a faith that astonished the Lord. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it says this: "When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you that I have not found such great faith as anyone in Israel.'" The word marvel, thaumazo, is the idea of to be struck with astonishment or admiration. People are very often amazed and astonished with Jesus. They're blown away. What in the world is going on here? As a matter of fact, just several verses later in Matthew 8 is when Jesus calms the sea. And his disciples were amazed. What kind of man is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him. They were astonished, blown away. This is the only time, the interaction with the centurion, that Jesus marveled. Now, I don't think he was like caught off guard. He wasn't surprised. "Oh, I didn't see that coming." It wasn't that. I think what he was marveling in the sense of, look at this. This is an amazing evidence, amazing display of faith. Marveling in a sense of pointing out. He marveled at his great faith. And he says of the woman, this Syrophoenician woman, he says, "Your faith is great." But I should have had you do this a second ago. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. I want to read a few verses and just, this points to the importance of this example, both in the context of Matthew, but also in this context of this topical sermon this morning. Matthew 8, we have this story of the centurion. But verse 10, it ends by saying, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." But verse 11 and following is where it really tightens the screws. He says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus very clearly says, this great faith, this faith of this centurion, is what connects him with the patriarchs, not being the descendants of the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was blessing for sure. There still is blessing for sure in that physical lineage, but it's not salvific. As John the Baptist said, you don't want to claim that Abraham is your father for the sense of spiritual salvation, because God can raise up stones. But the picture is that this is the type of person who's going to sit at the table with the patriarchs when so many of the sons of the kingdom will be shut out. The Gentile, a centurion of the despised Roman Empire, is an example of one of the many who will come from all over, while the Jews who disbelieve will be cast out. So, if we're looking at prominent faith, and by prominent, I don't mean like super necessarily exorbitant faith, but we see the faith as it is in Christ. What does it mean to have faith? It's a very important question. What does it mean to have faith? Theologians properly, I think, summarize faith unto eternal life, the faith that justifies, with three different words. Those words are knowledge, assent, and trust. Or you can maybe put it in a different way to understand it. It's knowing, agreeing, and trusting. Knowing the truth, agreeing with the truth, and trusting the truth. Or knowing about the one who's true, agreeing what it says about him, and trusting in him. That's what saving faith is. Theologian John Frame says this about knowledge. Knowledge is a knowledge of God's revelation. It's simply a knowledge of what he has said. Knowing the content of what God has said. Again, quoting, it's good to emphasize that faith is based on knowledge. Some people think that faith is a leap in the dark or believing something without any evidence. Blind faith. But faith is a knowledge of the Word of God, and that Word provides evidence of its truth. Faith does sometimes call us to go against the evidence of our senses, but it's not blind faith. It's not faith apart from any kind of evidence, because the evidence is in his word. That's knowledge. Assent is the agreeing that something is true. It is the recognition that what is true is true. You might simply call this belief. The belief that something is true. It's not just knowing what it's true, that what it says, but it's believing that it is true. Now, you might say, but isn't that sufficient? Well, James 2 says the demons believe and tremble. The demons have every knowledge about who God is and what he's done, said and done, and they firmly believe it to be true. They have no doubts. But that is not the essence of saving faith. It is possible to assent, to agree with some or all the truths of the Bible and not be saved. You can agree they're true. Have no objections. But knowledge of them and agreeing them are true is not saving faith. The third component necessary in saving faith is trust. Trust is the result that what you assent to be true governs your thoughts, actions, and behaviors. It's the sitting down in the chair you believe that will hold you. It is the stepping onto the plane that you know will, that you believe is going to fly. Jumping into the water of the life vest that you believe is going to make you float. That's what trust is. Again, the primary meaning of trusting is not believing that I am saved, but believing in Jesus. Trusting in Him for salvation. It's not just believing that something, it's believing in someone. That's a distinction that's important to remember. And trusting, again, brings this element that is this willingness to direct my actions, my heart, my mind in conformity to Christ. Again, this is a spiritual, it is not an active kind of doing thing. Faith is different than acts in faithfulness. It is knowledge of what God has said. It is believing that it is true, and it is trusting in Him so that it changes the very course of my life. And true faith will always result in the fruit of good works or good deeds. Saving faith will always result in love for God, love for others, and all other manner of God-honoring obedience to His commands. Works or fruit, again, the Bible uses both words to describe these things, are the demonstration of true faith, the manifestation of true faith, that which validates my profession of faith before men. But works themselves are not faith. There are religious systems that say acts of faithfulness are faith, and it confuses it all and gets us back to this works-based or achievement-based soteriology, which is, to say it's dangerous is to say jumping into a wood chipper is dangerous. It's deadly. It will kill you. Saving faith produces fruit in accordance with godliness. False faith will produce rotten fruit. So we have these hated foreigners who give examples in their lives, their interactions with Jesus, of their faith, of prominent faith. And whereas this woman here, or the centurion, were merely Gentiles, which is enough to cause them to be looked down upon by the Jewish contemporaries. And again, it's all that we know about them other than that they came to Jesus. Our next set of examples will be very different. These are scandalous women. Number two, scandalous women. And what we'll see with them is their public testimony. This giving evidence of their faith with their words or with their actions. Romans 10 says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is this inseparable link between what I believe and how I act, whether it's what I speak or what I do. And these two women, scandalous women, give public testimony to the absolute truth of what Christ had done for them. The distinguishing mark of saving faith is publicly testifying of one's faith in Christ. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that every Christian has to stand up on some kind of a soapbox, some kind of a pulpit, or some kind of a microphone and give a long sermon about their faith and be able to answer all questions. Believers, though, will give evidence, will give testimony with their word and with their life that they believe in Christ. That will be evident. In John chapter 9, the bold witness of the man born blind, who was just healed of his blindness and given life in Christ, I believe, was evident right away. He disputed with the Pharisees, who reviled him and said that you are Jesus' disciple, but we, they said, we are disciples of Moses. They said in John 9:29, we know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he's from. This man who'd been blind for his entire life, unable to read, and probably not super connected with a lot of the inner workings of the tabernacle or of the synagogue. Maybe he was. But he said this to the Pharisees in Jerusalem, who had the power to ostracize you completely from the life of the community. He said, well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The only response of the Pharisees at that point was verse 34, you are born entirely in sin, and you are teaching us? So they put him out. They respond to this very appropriate chastisement by putting him out of the synagogue. He responded knowing he didn't know, he couldn't even remember or know the face of the person he talked to. Later on, he comes in contact with Jesus. Jesus finds him. When Jesus heard, they put him out of the synagogue in John 9:35. It says, he finds him and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man, formerly blind, says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus says to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus used, again, the example of this man to demonstrate faith in him. But the picture there is, he had this public testimony. We see this also with the Gerasene demoniac. But Jesus encounters a woman whose life choices are morally scandalous. And we see this woman go from reflexively sparring with him to telling the town about Jesus. I'm speaking about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Turn over there and we'll look at that for a few moments here. Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. There was shared animosity going back from the time, after the time of the exile. She sparred with Jesus as some kind of other. Jesus, in verse 7, says to her, give me a drink. In verse 9, she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In other words, there is this, hey, what are we doing here? She then even attempted theological diffusion as he begins to really show forth who he is and really talk to her about what is true. In 19 to 22, she has this discussion about, do we worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain? We say over here, you say over there. But through all of that, after this is all said and done, we'll come back to, in a little bit, we'll talk about what happened there. She went away. She left her water pot and goes back to the city. And she tells all the people, she says, this man has told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And they come there and they listen. And then at the very end, in John chapter 4, verse 42, it says this. It is no longer because of what you said, speaking about the woman, that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed Savior of the world. She gave testimony that he told me who I am. He unasked me. Again, initially, she was careful to hide or minimize her own sin. Go call your husband. I don't have any husband. That's right, you don't. You've had several, and the one you're with is not your husband. She initially tried to, again, dissemble a little bit there. But she ended up using her own life story as part of the evangelistic message. He said, everything I've ever done. That's a significant change. that sin that I'm ashamed of, that characterizes my life, that I know is wrong, that I live in, but now, he said everything. She was not a commissioned emissary or an official envoy of Christ. She was not an apostle. She was nothing more than a brand new disciple. But she seemed to have the attitude of the apostles who stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. When they were commanded not to speak anymore of Christ, they said to those who were going to beat them, "We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." She couldn't stop but speak. When a person receives forgiveness from Christ, that having been forgiven will be evident to those who all surround them. It was for this woman. She went and gave testimony. She shared, "Come look and see. Come and see. Look what he said, all these things." And there was a multitude of Samaritans who believed. Now, you cannot testify to the content of the gospel in a nonverbal way. In other words, this woman, when she gave testimony with words about what Jesus said and did. There's this canard, you know, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You can't share the gospel without words. You can give evidence that you have been changed by the gospel without words. But doing good works isn't sharing the gospel. But we do have an example of another woman who shows very clearly that she loves the Savior who has forgiven her by her actions, with no words. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There are a couple of different stories similar to this, where there's this anointing of Jesus. Several of them have Mary Magdalene in the house. This is a different woman. They're not the same woman, I don't believe. But we have this striking example. I'm going to read here, starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. So we have this example here. This is an example of a woman who is so very aware of the debt that she's been forgiven, that she's the exact opposite of the one who was forgiven much in Matthew 18 and then went on to abuse his fellow servant. Simon the Pharisee, again, this Pharisee is not going to have or cross paths with a woman of the city who was a sinner. This most likely refers to the fact that this woman was known for her sexual sin. We don't know whether she was similar to the woman in John chapter 4 who was several times married and now living in immorality, or whether she was a prostitute. We don't know. It could have been any of those for sure. What we do know, when she hears of this, she goes to the Pharisee's house, this public kind of outside dinner. She stands behind Jesus, and the picture is she's standing there and she's just crying and her tears just falling on Jesus' feet. And as I'm reconstructing this in my mind, very clearly it could have been, she sees this and she's thinking, "Oh no, I'm getting my tears all over his feet. I better clean that up." Uses her hair to wipe up his feet. And we know that feet cleaning was a task for the lowest of servants. Feet weren't clean back then, just so you know. And then, while she's there, she then starts to anoint him with this perfume. Alabaster vial of perfume, similar to the story of Mary Magdalene. If it's a similar kind of perfume, the one that Mary Magdalene had was worth 300 days' wages, a very expensive bit of perfume. She then weeps and anoints the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus uses this as an example to Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee sees all this. Verse 39 of Luke 7. The Pharisee who had invited them saw this. He had said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a woman this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." He would not allow this to happen. Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, another 50. And they were unable to repay. He graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he then said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." This result of this person's interaction with Jesus was so evident. Her tears were a testimony of the love she had for Christ. Evidence of what he had done. We have again these two scandalous women giving public testimony. One with words. One with tears. Third, terrible tax collectors. Terrible tax collectors, you can just put in their penitence. Or if you want to alliterate, palpable penitence, evident repentance. Very simply, saving faith is a repentant faith, and repentance is found in the humble and not in the proud. Whether it's in the parable of the publican and the sinner, or publican and the tax collector, or in Zacchaeus, both examples were of men who were repentant and pleaded only for mercy. They were not proud. Repentance is a change of the person's mind, heart, and will that results in a change of action. Repentance is a turning unto God, which is the necessary adverse of a turning away from sin. Again, we turn to God and we turn away from sin. It's the same turning. Changing of mind. It's that difference between believing something to be true and trusting it to be, trusting in Him that He is true. Scriptures are clear about what repentance looks like. It's not merely a mental awareness or recognition that something is true, but again, it's a turning unto God, a turning away from idols, turning away from sin. Biblical repentance engages the entire facet of the person's being. Your mind, your affections, your will, all those things. The parable of the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. The tax collector just stood there and just beat his breast and pleaded for mercy. He wasn't proud. He knew he had nothing with which to commend himself before God. Zacchaeus, just shortly after that parable in Luke's gospel, comes down out of a tree, and then hearing both his conscience grumbling, maybe, and the crowd grumbling, he immediately says to Jesus, "Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will give back four times as much." Now, there's nothing sinful about being a tax collector, as long as you collected taxes lawfully. Zacchaeus is contrasted with those who grasp their wealth with their dying hands, like the rich young ruler who was unwilling to come to Christ because he had much wealth. Zacchaeus hated the idea of illicit gains but also the appearance of illicit gains was why he was going to give away half and then pay back four times as much. He wanted to have no questions that he had nothing to do with illicit or wicked income. His repentance was palpable. Now, we are given these portraits of faith so we can see fleshed out what it looks like to be a believer. Your life isn't going to be the same as a centurion or the woman from Sidon, or like any of the two scandalous women or the tax collector, or it might be just like one of those. But these give us examples of what true saving faith looks like in life. Because looking to Christ is not just looking to a factual agreement of truths, but it changes from seeing and understanding what is true, believing, agreeing that it's true, so that you taste and see how good God is, and it changes your entire course of life. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. So as you hear the preached word, as you live in the context of church fellowship, as you read the scriptures, look unto Christ, believe in him. Don't just believe that he did something. Don't just believe that he did certain things. Believe in him and you will rest. You'll find forgiveness, mercy, grace, and peace. We stand as I close in prayer this morning.